Thank you, Martin. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this morning. We pray that you'll anoint our lips and our ears and our hearts. In your name, amen. So two quite straightforward demands and requirements from our readings this morning. Be holy, be perfect. Okay? All good? Off you go then. Go and do it. It's not easy, is it? The call to be holy, the call to be perfect, both incredibly challenging. Let's think first of what it means to be holy. The word holy, I think, has become, in a sense, a bit of an insult, really, within our culture over the last few years, rather than something to strive towards and something to try and become. We have the sayings, don't we, that you are holier than thou, or we talk about sometimes the holy huddle or holy Joe. It's not something which people would generally strive to become. The word holy, actually, I think, has become more about being sanctimonious, about being self-righteous, making a show of being morally superior, if you like, being a bit like the Pharisees. And I think sometimes the church and people within the church have been like that. And I think that's why sometimes people in culture and the world look at us and say, oh, what a holy bunch, you know, as if it's a bit of an insult. That's not the meaning of holiness, it won't surprise you, from the Bible's perspective. The word holy comes from the Hebrew kadesh, and it means literally to be set apart, to be set apart, to be called to be different. That's what being holy means. And so we have this reading from Leviticus, which outlines the law of holiness. Be holy as your Father, as the Lord is holy. And this is how you are to do it. These are the ways that you are to be holy. This is how you are called to be different as the people of God, the people of Israel, different from the surrounding nations, different from all the pressures in the world. And in this particular list of difference, it talks about looking after the poor and the alien. So don't harvest right to the very edge of your field, but leave what they call the gleanings, the bits around the edge of the field for those who are hungry and poor to come and pick up and eat so they can be provided for. It was a very early form of the welfare state. It was different to the surrounding nations. Do not steal, lie, or deceive. Don't take God's name in vain. Focus on looking after your neighbor. Don't withhold wages overnight. Don't mistreat the deaf or the blind. All of these things set apart the people of God as a holy people, as a people who were different. And at the end of that passage, you see the call to love your neighbor as yourself. We often consider this to be a New Testament call, but there it is, right back in Leviticus. This was really radical. This was really different. This was a call to live as a people of difference and holiness. Just as God is other, God is different, God is set apart, so he calls his people to join and to participate in that otherness. And that's what the law of the Old Testament is about. That's what Leviticus is about. It's about participating in the otherness, the holiness of God. When Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, our second reading, there's a slightly different way of approaching things. Perhaps it's a bit more like this. If we have the next slide, like this. And click again, that would be wonderful. Okay. Jesus isn't talking about Reese Witherspoon. You'd be surprised to know. I'm sure you all know that on the left there, that's Reese Witherspoon. And the right is her daughter, who I think is about 16 or 17, about 20 years her junior. This photo was doing the rounds on the internet a while ago because everyone was saying, God, you can hardly tell them apart. They look so like one another. There is this remarkable family likeness. And I don't know if you've had those sorts of conversations within your families, perhaps when a new baby is born and you have all those chats of, oh, what do they look like? Who do they look like? Do they look like their auntie? I was going to say Auntie Jim. Their Uncle Jim or their Auntie Muriel, or aren't they like their mum or aren't they like their dad? With my children, none of them look anything like me whatsoever. They all look like their mother. we have these conversations, don't we? That, you know, what do they look like? Is there a family likeness in some way? There was even some research a while ago by some professor, some boffin somewhere or other, that said when couples, married couples, have been with each other for a very long time, they start to look like each other. Is that a good thing? Maybe sometimes. When you spend time with somebody over the course of a number of years, you become more like one another, even to the extent of physically, to the extent of how you look. And that is really what Jesus is talking about in this passage on the Sermon on the Mount. He's not saying that it's the law that compels and requires you to do these things. He's saying it's a family likeness. He's saying, if you want to be like your Father, be holy, be perfect. Look like him in all the different ways and the different things. If you've got your Bible open in front of you in Matthew, just have a look with me at verses... Oh, thank you. That helps. Verses 44 and 45. Or 43 even. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. That you may look like your dad, your heavenly Father. That's the call in the Sermon on the Mount. Not that we have this external law that requires us and compels us to act and behave in a certain way, but that we become like him, that we look like him. What does that mean? Well, that verse goes on to say, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So what it means is, sorry, Holly, what it means is loving in a way where there's nothing in it for us. So God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't choose who he showers his love upon. There's no partiality. He hasn't got favorites. God shares his love and his riches and his goodness on all. And we are called to be like our Father, to look like him, to be the same. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It means loving without self-interest. Jesus says, doesn't he, in this passage, you know, what good is it if you love those who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. You know, that's the reality. What good is it if you greet the brothers who greet you? Yeah, even everybody does that. That's not different. If we can have the next slide, just click on one more. So often the world is focused on me, on what's in it for me. And instead, click on again, that'd be great. Instead, Jesus says, we are called to love with a tough love. That it's not about what's in it for us, but it's about following our Heavenly Father's example. My goodness, this is tough love, isn't it? I mean, if you think about those North Koreans, pray for those who persecute you. Ah, Jesus is making some really big demands and requirements of us here. If you think about the sort of forgiveness that people who have been really wronged are being asked to extend, this is tough love. This is not easy. And yet it is transforming. There's a wonderful website, not a Christian website, but many people of faith feature their stories on it. It's called The Forgiveness Project. And have a look if you get a chance. It's wonderfully inspiring. There are a number of stories on there about people who have extended forgiveness to those who have really wronged them, and about the transformation that they have experienced in being set free from hate and all the anger and bitterness, but also the freedom that those who have the perpetrators find as well in that forgiveness. Just a couple of examples. 2011, a chap called Jacob Dunn fatally knocked a man to his death in an unprovoked attack. He received 2.5 years in prison for manslaughter. While he was in prison, he entered into a restorative justice process with the parents of the man he'd killed. And he describes in the story how he moved from a place of anger and bitterness to a place where he realized what his victim's family had gone through. For a while, they communicated via letter through mediators, and then after several months, Jacob describes meeting David and Joan, the parents of the man he killed. This is what he says. "Opening the door into the room where both David and Joan were waiting was the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life. But I knew how important it was that I looked them in the eye and told them how sorry I was. The meeting lasted an hour and a half. To hear them talk about their love for James and about the type of person he was affected me deeply and reinforced my determination to make something of myself and do everything I could to prevent others going through the same sort of trauma they'd gone through." So not only did David and Joan forgive Jacob, but they encouraged him to go back into education, and he ended up doing a degree in criminology. Wasn't letting him off the hook. It was a tough love that confronted what he'd done, but also forgave him, released him, and released them. It was a transforming love. That's what Jesus calls us to. A tough but transforming love. So does this mean that we have to effectively, if we have the next slide, be a doormat? That's what some people might say. Well, forgiving like this and praying for your enemies, turning the other cheek, it means that we're just a doormat, surely. It means that actually we just let people walk all over us. Certainly that's the message which has been given sometimes. Another story on that website is by Susan Waters. She's a survivor of childhood sexual abuse, now the mother of three children, and she was part of church, and she says this: "The pressure to blindly forgive, particularly within church teaching, can keep people stuck and unsafe. I believe this easy grace can allow abuse to thrive within families and institutions. Rather, the option to leave a harmful connection and even to sever all ties may be urgently necessary. Forgiveness may be achieved eventually with distance if this is chosen. Giving up my faith was never an option, though, as its strength is as dear to me as breath. My hope is that in these more enlightened times, the church will teach that forgiveness and separation should be a possibility." You see, sometimes when forgiveness has been taught and when loving our enemies has been taught, what has sometimes been said, and certainly what sometimes has been heard, is that somehow it's excusing people for what they've done. Somehow it's saying that it's okay, that it somehow doesn't matter, that it's minimizing the harm that's been done, that it's minimizing the abuse. We need to be really clear that that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what the church teaches. There is no excuse for abuse, either domestic or sexual or any form of abuse. Jesus does not teach that we have to just say that's all right and carry on regardless. Tough love means challenging wrong. It means keeping our dignity whilst also not chaining ourselves up with hatred and bitterness. But tough love does sometimes mean you're going to have to walk away from a relationship. You're going to have to walk away from an abuser. That doesn't mean that in time you can't forgive them. But Jesus isn't calling you necessarily to stay in that relationship. I think Jesus gives us a taste of what tough love is about in this passage, actually. It's not always quite as easy to see because we're not part of the culture that Jesus was. But if you look again at your passage, if I can have the lights back on again, Heather, that would be great. My eyes just aren't what they used to be. Thank you very much. We look at some of the words that Jesus says in this passage. He talks about, in particular, I want to focus on two things. In verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." Well, if you imagine giving your shirt to somebody and they say, okay, that's it, that's job done, and you then take off your coat and you are virtually naked and you're handing that over to them, who is the shame on? Who is the shame on? Well, actually, it's not really on you. It's on them for compelling you to be in a place of poverty and nakedness. It's a form of non-violent resistance that Jesus is talking about here. It's a way of tough love and confronting those who are trying to behave in an unjust way towards you. If you look to the next verse as well, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. There was a rule in occupied Israel that the Roman soldiers were allowed to ask anybody in the population to carry their pack a mile. But they weren't allowed to ask more than that. In fact, they would get into trouble if that person was compelled to carry the pack for a further mile. So a way of maintaining dignity, a way of challenging power, was to carry on going. You can imagine the soldier going, no, stop, stop, take it off, no further. No, no, it's all right, I'll go another mile. It's a form of non-violent resistance, a way of challenging power, keeping dignity, not being a doormat, but not getting caught up in anger and hatred and bitterness. We have the next slide. This is Desmond Tutu says this about cheap grace. He says, forgive others not because they deserve forgiveness, but because you deserve peace. That, in the end, is often the final result of Jesus' teachings. When we hold forgiveness back and we hold hatred in our heart, it's not the person we're not forgiving often who is most harmed by that. It is often us as we're eaten up by that bitterness inside. Forgiveness is not saying that what that person has done to you is okay. It's not letting them off. It's freeing ourselves and allowing ourselves to travel in time. And this is not an instant thing we're talking about in many cases. To travel in time to a place of freedom. So, be holy. Be perfect. It's not easy. It's not easy. But how this week might you be called to be set apart? How might you be called to be different this week? Is there something that you can do where you can love when there's nothing in it for you? Where you can love without counting the cost, without self-interest? Is there some way you can encourage the families, the workplaces, the communities, even the country that we're part of, to love in this way, where there's no self-interest? We're going to fail. Often we're not very holy. Often we're far from perfect. When we fail, we come back to Jesus, back to his grace, back to his love, and we wait and we start over. And we again place our trust in him and allow him to fill us with his Spirit so we can walk and live in this way. The Jesus way is not an easy way, but it's what we're called to. Be holy. Be perfect. Because that's what your Heavenly Father is like. That's what we're called to become and to look like. Let's pray. Just in a few seconds of silence, just listen to God and allow him to speak. If there's anything particularly this week that he wants you to do, to love, to be holy, to be perfect, to love with no self-interest. Lord, we know this way of life is not easy, that this is tough love. We pray that you will help us to become more like you. Help us to know how we can love in this way, not being doormats, challenging injustice, retaining our dignity, but radical love and forgiveness. Lord, lead us on this road. that day by day, week by week, we might become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.